Well, this morning we're starting a new series. We're introducing the letter to the Philippians. I hope that's good news for you. I love the book of Philippians, and I hope you do. And if not, I hope by the end of the series you will. I'd like to thank you all for praying for my dad. Several times I've sent emails out asking you to pray. I've got a barrage of responses. You know how sometimes you send out an email and you wonder if it's just been lost in cyberspace? You never make me feel like those emails have been lost. And I appreciate very much your response, and I appreciate your prayers for my dad. We had asked that God would extend his life. We kind of feel like his answer to our prayers was, you get dad for another month. I've been able to make a couple of trips out to Abbotsford, and I was there last Monday with all of my siblings, which was really neat. My father, almost right up until the end, was clear, and he was responsive, was cracking the odd joke, and yet was realizing that he was on the threshold of something really, really big. So we were just so grateful that we were able to be with my dad. The last day that I saw my dad, we were gathered around his bed in the Abbotsford Hospital. What an amazing place and such great care that they offer their patients. And their families, for that matter. Dad said to all of us, he said, and if you knew my dad, this is kind of typical dad, he said, is there anything that we need to talk about? You know, is there anything that we need to resolve as a family? And he looked to each of us, and we got a chance to respond to Dad. Thankfully, we had had enough sort of advance warning that this day was coming that we all felt like we had done business with Dad. That we're good. And that's kind of what we said to my dad. Dad, we're good. We want you to know that we're good. As you step from this life into the next life, we're good. Would ask that you continue to pray for my mom. When I talked to my mom on Saturday, which is just hours after my dad died, she used the word relief. She's really relieved, but I could also sense that she's overwhelmed by this new chapter in her life that she's going to start writing. And she knows that loneliness will be a part of it. It's great to have family living right in the Abbotsford area, and they're part of a wonderful congregation with lots of caring people, but still, this is going to be a little bit different. And so if you remember my mom, pray for her that she would know comfort and that she would have great wisdom as she begins this new part of her journey without my dad. Well, I wasn't sure what we were going to call this sermon. It goes through a couple of forms. As I thought about something that Eugene Peterson said about the kinds of materials that you find in the New Testament, he describes it as three basic materials. When you build a house, you need materials. And he says there are three basic materials in the New Testament. You have biographical materials, and you have personal letters, and then right at the end of the New Testament, you have this visionary poem that we're not really sure what to do with it, but it's there in all its blazing glory. Well, you know what the biographical materials are, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That's the biographical material. Then we have personal letters, but many of those letters are actually prison letters. So I kind of vacillated between calling this a personal letter or a prison letter, and depending on the day that you talk to me, I'll name it a little bit differently, but I don't know if you've ever got a letter from prison. A number of years ago, I got a letter from a friend who was in jail, and his name was John. And he was a Christian man, and he wrote a letter to his friends, and I've saved it, and it's about the length of the book of Philippians. John actually was the man who taught me how to teach the Old Testament walkthrough. I used to work for Walk Through the Bible, and John was a vice president with Walk Through the Bible Ministries, and he and some friends, you're kind of wondering, what was he doing in jail? So he participated in a peaceful demonstration in front of an abortion clinic in Atlanta, Georgia. And he got arrested, and he was sentenced originally to a year, which was reduced to a month, which was then reduced to 10 days, I guess trying to make a point. And so while he was in jail, he wrote this letter, and he described what it was like going into jail. You know, they take your picture. It's not exactly a family photo or anything like that. You know, they fingerprint you. And then they spray you for, you know what they spray you for? They spray you for lice. Oh, but that would have been pleasant. You know, then he described the daily routine starts at 5 and it ends at 11. And then the next day you start all over again. He described the average inmate in this jail in two words, bored and bitter. People asked my friend John, was it worth it? Was it worth it to go to jail? And this is what his answer was, to which I reply without hesitation, absolutely. God never promised that obedience would always be pleasant or convenient. Now, my friend John was of the conviction that we ought to do something. We ought at least to say something in a free society that takes the life of the unborn. And this was his way of saying something. God never promised obedience would always be pleasant or convenient, but he did promise it would be marked by his abiding presence. Jail is not a fun place, but for me it was a truly joyful experience. And I can tell you confidently that God is alive and well in Fulton County Jail. So yes, I have received a letter from someone in jail other than Paul. Many of you have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the most well-known Christian writers, pastors, theologians in the 20th century. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in fact, some of you are reading the big book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, a great read. While Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in jail, he had time to write letters, of course. Many of these were compiled in a book called Letters from Prison. People read these today, and they derive great comfort and direction in their Christian lives. And so Paul wasn't the first Christian to write a letter while in jail. Bonhoeffer and John Hoover did as well. So this letter that we have that begins with these words, the book of Philippians. By the way, how do I find Philippians? Remember we showed you how to find Psalms. That won't work at all for Philippians, okay? You're going towards the end of your New Testament. And if you see, you know, the Gospels, you know that you're on the left of Philippians. And you keep going in the other direction, and you get past the book of Acts, and you encounter Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then you come to Philippians. So the book of Philippians is sandwiched between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And if you forgot your Bible today, would you please make a note to yourself? Note to self, bring Bible next Sunday, okay? Because I want you to be able to find your way through it. So this letter written from prison begins like this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he begins his letter. And there are some place names in there that we're going to have to take a look at. I want to introduce the book of Philippians to you today by asking and answering three basic questions, okay? And you might find it helpful to write these down. But the three basic questions are, how in tarnations did a church ever land in Philippi? And the second question is, what kind of people went to the Philippian Bible Chapel anyways? We know a little bit about these people. And thirdly, why would Paul write them a letter? I mean, he's in jail. What an inconvenience it must have been. Where are you going to find writing materials? How are you going to find someone to deliver this letter? Just all sorts of logistics, obstacles. Why did Paul actually write this letter? Well, let's go to a map. We have a map of the ancient world. I think it's probably familiar to a lot of us. Sandy and Cheryl just got back from kind of a Mediterranean cruise, so this will be very familiar to them. And I just want to point out a couple of major place names. Can you find Jerusalem? Okay, you know where Jerusalem is. Okay, it's right there. And then 300 miles north of Jerusalem, we come to the famous Syrian city of Antioch. Okay, so that's just up there. And then we've got Asia, Asia Minor, and there are some provinces there, Galatia, Bithynia. Mysia, we're going to encounter Mysia today in one of our readings. And then there's Troas. And then over here is Philippi. So just do the math. Jerusalem, where Jesus died, where the church was birthed on Pentecost. And then all the way to Philippi. How in the world did the church ever land in Philippi? And I want to tell you a little bit about that today. The book of Acts gives us the backstory to this. And you could go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. You remember that? Do you remember after the death of Stephen, how there was this great persecution that swept over the church? And do you remember what happened to the church when they got persecuted? They got pushed, right? They got pushed right out of Jerusalem. And where did they land? Well, in the surrounding area. They landed in Judea. Remember that? And then they landed in Samaria. You remember that? And we have these great stories of gospel engagement in Samaria. Philip, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Would that story ever have been told if there wouldn't have been this providential persecution that just pushed the church out of Jerusalem and into these surrounding areas? So that's Acts chapter 8. And then if you go to Acts chapter 13, we go 300 miles north to Antioch. And in Antioch, one day, the leaders of the church, so the gospel now had gone beyond Judea and Samaria, and it was now making some pretty significant inroads in some other communities, one of which was a dominantly Gentile community, so Antioch, and the church leaders were having a meeting. And in this meeting, they were praying. And something happened in that meeting. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember there was this word from the Lord? I don't know exactly what it sounded like or how it all played out, but when Luke recorded it, he said the Spirit spoke to the leaders and he told them something. Do you remember what he told them? Commend Saul, or Paul as we know him, and colleagues, and dispatch them. Send them out. Send them on mission trips. And so now these guys get called. If they thought that, you know, getting to Antioch was far enough, it actually wasn't far enough. And so now they were told to keep going. And so on mission trip one, they went to Cyprus. You can see the island of Cyprus. And then they went up into Asia Minor. There were some conversions and they planted some churches there. And then they came back. And then they went back out on mission trip two, back to Asia Minor. And while they were in Asia Minor, they had plans that got overruled, okay? I wonder if we've ever felt like that as a church. Have we ever had plans? Paul had plans. I mean, you know, he's led by the Spirit, right? Like, he should know what he's supposed to do. But he had plans. They wanted to stay in Asia Minor and plant some churches and do more gospel work. But the Spirit would not allow them. They were kind of forced out. And then they decided, well, if we can't minister here, let's go up to Bithynia. And they were not allowed to go to Bithynia. And so they went down to a place called Troas, and while they were in Troas, they had an experience, they had a vision. This is now in Acts chapter 16. Paul probably was hoping for a nice night of rest, and his rest was disturbed by a vision. I don't know what that was like, a dream, a vision. And in this dream, remember he had what sometimes has been called the Macedonian call? And in this dream, he saw somebody from over here, Macedonia, the Roman province of Macedonia. There was a man in there, and he said to Paul in the dream, "Help! Would you all come over here and help us?" Now, I don't know what Paul thought about that. I don't know what his colleagues thought about that. I mean, come on, we've already gone from Jerusalem to Judea. And from Judea to Samaria, and we've gone all the way up to Antioch, and we've gone to Asia Minor. Then he realized that if we cross that body of water, the Aegean Sea, that we'll now be in Europe. I mean, the gospel had never gone to Europe. Churches had never been planted in Europe. Isn't Asia enough? Apparently not. And so now they were called, get on a boat, go over there. And this is what happened in Acts chapter 16. After the persecution of Acts chapter 8, after the summons of Acts chapter 13, and now we have the vision of Acts 16, Acts 16, 6 and following. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Perga and Galatia. I told you about that. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Verse 9, they had this vision, the Macedonian calling them over. And then verse 10, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city after that of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. How did the gospel get to Europe? How did the gospel get to Philippi? How did that happen? What's the short answer? Whose idea was it? Did they have an early church council in Jerusalem? This was God's idea. Right? This was a God thing. Sometimes we use that phrase so loosely. We say, well, that was a God thing. And usually we mean, well, I thought the pants were on sale for $9.99 and I thought I'd have to pay $12.99. So, wow, that was a God thing. Oh, this wasn't one of those kinds of God things. This was really a God thing. God was behind this. This was engineered by God. The church at Philippi was birthed by the mission of God. I don't know if you'll agree with this, but I've heard it said that the church does not concoct its mission, but the mission of God concocts the church. That's a little different. The church does not concoct its mission. The mission of God concocts the church. I kind of like that. The church of Philippi was birthed by the mission of God. It was God's idea. Wow. How did a church land there? God arranged for it. I don't think Luke could have made it any clearer. Voices, dreams, this was a God thing. Okay, second question. What kind of people made up the church at Philippi? We actually know a little bit about some of the charter members of the Philippian Bible Chapel, and it's pretty interesting. So now, Acts 16, let's go down to verse 13. And I like the way that there's three little cameos, just three little vignettes of people who came to faith in Philippi. On one level, they all sound so ordinary. It's like, well, you know, on Monday, I just thought I would do this. Or on Saturday, I'm just going about my business to do this. And then God shows up. It's kind of a God moment. Okay, so verse 13. Here's church member number one. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, apparently, Paul couldn't go to the synagogue because that's where he normally went, right? The Jew first. And then to the Gentiles, he couldn't go to the synagogue because there wasn't a synagogue. And the reason why there wouldn't have been a synagogue is because there weren't enough Jewish males. You couldn't have a synagogue without a quorum, and a quorum was 10 Jewish men. So they didn't even have enough for a synagogue. And so the next best thing was an informal prayer gathering, which some women had put together. You know, this is kind of like the Gospels. If you want to find out the spiritual temperature of anything, go to the women. Go find out what the women are doing. The women are all over this. And so they're having a prayer time. And Luke writes, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a businesswoman, right? Her product wasn't line X. It was line purple. Apparently, this was a pretty expensive dye that only sort of upper-class people would be able to afford. And it says she was a worshiper of God. You see that in verse 14? That means she wasn't a Jewish proselyte, but she was on the way to becoming a Jewish proselyte. She was really interested in the story of the Old Testament. So it's like she had one half of the story, and she liked what she had heard so far. And then it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So when Paul started to tell her about the rest of the story, because she had one half of the story, he tells her the rest of the story, the part that involves Jesus and what God is doing these days, and she really likes it. It doesn't say that she got down on her knees and she asked Jesus to come into her heart. It doesn't really give her the credit. It's not so much what she did. It says the Lord opened her heart and enabled her to respond in that way. And then she got baptized, and so did some other people in her family. So that was the first church member. Her name was Lydia. And if we could find the list of, you know, charter members, I imagine that we would see her name. And then we keep reading, and now Luke tells us about conversion number two. Again, he starts so matter-of-factly, he said, once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money from her owners by fortune-telling. So we've already met a businesswoman, and now we meet a fortune-teller. Do we have any fortune-tellers here today? Because apparently fortune-tellers do show up in churches. And Luke tells us that she wasn't able to tell the future just by her own ability. She had a supernatural ability, only it was from the other side. There were dark forces, dark powers at work in her life. We might say that she was demon-possessed, and there's a sense in which she was able to predict something about the future. So she was not only in bondage to the dark powers, but she was also in bondage to some human handlers, and they found a way of making money out of this. I mean, it's kind of like people, right? No matter whether it's good, bad, or ugly, we find ways of making money. Almost sounds like a form of trafficking. I don't know exactly what kind of trafficking it would be, but they're using this woman to make money. And so verse 18, Paul
Paul was kind of annoyed because she was, you know, disrupting the meetings, and so he exorcised the demons. And I realize it doesn't say that she became a woman of faith, but I'm going to read between the lines a little bit because this is sandwiched between two conversion stories, so I'm assuming that she eventually came to faith as well. And she was delivered from this double bondage to the supernatural as well as to human masters. So that's the second charter member of the Philippian Bible Chapel. One of them is a businesswoman, and the other one now is a converted fortune teller. Well, then there's another one. There's another conversion. You'll recall that the woman's handlers, they were pretty upset, you know, about her coming to faith because now their means of making money was ruined. And they didn't like that. And so they got a hold of Paul and Silas, and they dragged them in front of the magistrate. They must have been found guilty. They were flogged. They were beaten. And then they were thrown in jail. And then while they were in jail, they met, well, you know who, the jailer. And so verse 25, after a time of praise and prayer, one night, there was this earthquake. Luke doesn't say it was kind of supernaturally inspired, but you kind of get that impression. There was this earthquake, and the doors of all the cells swing open, and the jailer shows up. We don't know, you know, if he was at home, where if his home was next door, if his home was right in the jail, we don't know. But he shows up, and he sees the cell doors are open, and he thinks, oh, no, because he understands that, you know, way up the food chain is Lord Caesar, and he takes a dim view of jailers whose prisoners escape. In fact, it's pretty much life for life. And so he knows that he's going to be executed because the prisoners have escaped, apparently, and he pulls out his sword, and he's ready to commit suicide, and Paul shouts, don't harm yourself. It's not as bad as you think. And then he proceeds to tell him, it's actually worse. You think that you simply have to deal with Lord Caesar. I'm here to tell you by the word of the Lord that you have to do business with Lord Jesus. And this man ends up converting to Christianity. He's baptized, and so are family members as well. So in answer to the question, what kind of people made up the church in Philippi? Different kinds. I mean, this is really an odd assortment of people. They come from different walks of life. I'll bet you they had some pretty interesting AGMs. I wonder what kind of concerns that a jailer and a former fortune teller or a businesswoman, I wonder what kind of concerns they might bring to, you know, ministry meetings and discussions about things like that. Not long ago, I came across a copy of a short history of Belmore Bible Chapel, which our own Lewis Edwards put together a number of years ago. In it, anybody can have this. Let Debbie know you want a copy of this. This is really interesting reading. Partly, it reads a little bit like the book of Acts. You know, you ask the question, how in the world did Belmore Bible Chapel ever show up here in Red Deer? And Lewis has this fascinating narrative about a William Ray of Portland, Oregon, an American. Belmore Bible Chapel, you know, we have to thank the Americans for this, okay? God dispatched an American, William Ray, and he was instrumental along with others. And there's a nice quote from the Red Deer Advocate about these meetings that this group is having. And then they eventually morph into a local church, the Brethren of Red Deer is what they were called. And then there's actually a list of all the charter members. And I can't see the name Lydia or any jailers, but there is one lady that we may know. And her name here is Verna Edwards. Of course, we don't know her as Verna Edwards. We know her as Verna Tomalty. And I don't think she was a fortune teller, though. But she was one of several people within the first congregation. And there would have been a diversity. There would have been a mix. Some of them were rural. Some of them were perhaps city. Some were in business. Some were employed by others. And there was this incredible diversity within the church that we today know as Balmoral. And that apparently is a good thing. God must love diversity because there is so much of it. Thank God you are not all Terry Weebs or Paul Dunbars or Robin Chakurdas. I mean, who would want a church where we're all the same? God must love diversity because there's so much of it. Those are the kinds of people that made up the church at Philippi, quite a diverse group. How did the church land there? What kind of people made up the church? It's time for a third question. Why did Paul write this letter to this church?
Now, I must confess that over the years, I've been somewhat misled. I have read books, I have read articles that seem to suggest that not only was the church at Philippi Paul's sweetheart church, I think he was kind of his sweetheart, I think he really was affectionate about them, but I got the impression that this was a group of Christians who really had their act together. They were joyful in the face of difficult circumstances. There was just a wonderful church. If ever there was a church in the New Testament that had it together, this was it. And that's fine until you actually start reading the text. And when you read through the text, you discover that they sound, to some extent, a lot like other congregations that we read about in the Old Testament. For instance, so this is just judging from the contents of the letter. I find it interesting that from chapter 1, verse 27, to the end of chapter 2, verse 30, which is clearly a third of the book, the topic that occupies Paul's mind is unity. The unity of the church. There are threats to the church's unity. Some of them come from without, some of them come from within. And so he tells them, this is the way to pursue unity. And he holds up examples, examples like Jesus. Jesus embodies the attitude that is necessary, the humility that is necessary to foster and promote unity. And he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, these people whose lives embody the qualities that are necessary to perpetuate the kind of unity that we need. And so I gather from that that there must have been a problem in the unity department, that the unity was fracturing, that the solidarity that perhaps they had once enjoyed was beginning to crack up. You may have heard the lyric, "To dwell above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's a different story." And I get the impression that there were some difficulties in the church at Philippi, in the unity department. Why else would he spend a third of his letter dealing with it? And then in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul has these long discourses. It's like he's having an argument with some people that you can't actually see. You know, there's this discussion going on, and there appears to be a real theological confusion. You get the impression that the Philippian church lacked clarity on some basic Christian teaching. And if I were to sum the two areas up where I think they lack clarity, one had to do with the idea that Moses was trumped by Jesus. Okay, Moses is the great lawgiver. Jesus comes along with a new law, a new covenant. The old covenant, we understand from Paul's writings, has been superseded by a new covenant. But there are these, you know, pardon the expression, but this is the language that commentators use, and I can't improve on it. There were these Judaizing tendencies, this idea that, you know, hey, you Christians at Philippi, you need to get back to the law. You need to get back to the Old Testament. You need to come back under the umbrella of Judaism. That would be a step forward. And Paul seems to be of the opinion, oh, no, it wouldn't. That would be a step backward. Why? Because Jesus trumps Moses. So as that whole thing was going on, and Paul talks about that, and he talks about legalism. I actually don't think the Old Testament was legalistic. I don't think the Old Testament taught that the way to a relationship with God was obeying law after law after law after law. I think Moses understood that a relationship with God was based on grace. But I do think there are people who took the Old Testament and misconstrued it into a series of rules and regulations that if you could just keep enough of them consistently long enough, then you merit a relationship with God. I think there are people who believe that, but I don't think the Old Testament taught that. But there were people like that who were harassing the believers, and so Paul addresses it. The other area where they seem to have some confusion is, like, you know how Paul was so big on, we're free in Christ, freedom in Christ? And they seem to be of the mentality, well, if I'm free now, I'm free to do as I please, right? And apparently there were real problems with this. And true, we are free from the law as a way of life, but we're not free to live as we please. We're free to live in a way that would please Jesus. And so he deals with some of these issues, and so we'll find that in Philippians 3. And then the last one, Philippians chapter 4, we discover that there was interpersonal conflict. Imagine in a church, interpersonal conflict. Like, how could that happen? He even names them. How would you like to have been one of these people? Your name forever is written in Holy Scripture. And there were two of these ladies, and one of them was Euodia, and the other one was Syntyche, and some have nicknamed them Odious and Syntyche.
apparently they weren't getting on, and it was almost a famous conflict because now it was starting to spill over, and maybe people outside the church are hearing about it, which is not good for the gospel cause. And so Paul writes, and he appeals to someone, we don't know exactly who, but he says, look, they can't seem to be solving this on their own. And by the way, it could just as easily have been two guys. It just happened to be two women here. They can't seem to resolve their conflict. We need a third party. We need mediation. Would you please help these women? And so he pleads for that. So in answer to the question, why did Paul write the letter to the Philippians? Very simply, it's because they had messes. There were messes in the early church. There were messes in Rome, the church at Rome. There were messes in Corinth. Remember 1 Corinthians? Like the ultimate mess book, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, there were messes. Galatians, they were way off track. Paul had all sorts of things to say to them. The church at Colossae was being misled. I don't know where we get this idea that at the end of the day we want to be just like the early church, because there's just a lot that wasn't right about the early church. And I think Philippians is one of them as well. So the church at Philippi had its messes. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. A little takeaway. How can we prepare ourselves for this series in Philippians? I think we can. And I'd like to suggest a couple of things. One is, I think we need, if you don't already, I think we need to learn to love this letter. How could we learn to love this letter? Let me tell you a story. A number of years ago, when I was first pastoring here at Balmoral, there was a congregant by the name of Annie Troop. Annie was the mother of Betty Northey. Betty is Howard Northey's wife and Bob's mom. So there's a little family connection here. Annie Troop. I didn't know Annie really well, but when I was asked to do her funeral, I thought one way maybe that I could get to know Annie a little bit better, besides talking to family, was, does she have a Bible? Yes, she had a Bible. Can I read the Bible? And I noticed two things about Annie's Bible. The first thing is that it was literally falling apart. If I hadn't known it before, I was reminded then that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And so she had this Bible that was obviously well read. If you held the Bible sideways, you would notice that in the New Testament part of the Bible, there were these, it was really dark. It was like it was really worn. It was just a thin little sliver. So I turned there and it fell open to the book of Philippians. And I got the impression that this lady, Annie, had really logged a lot of time in this book. In fact, I don't know that I've ever seen a Bible like this before. There weren't really margins on every page. It's, you know, like in some of the cheap editions, they take out the margins to save paper. Well, it's not that there hadn't been margins. There had once been margins, but because the pages had been so well worn, they had been worn almost back to the text itself. And so I'm thinking, you know, there's got to be a clue in here somewhere about how we might be able to learn to love the book of Philippians. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Going to have to read it. Going to have to log time in it. There is no substitute. You know what the good news is? You know how long it takes you to read through Philippians? How long do you think it takes you to read through the book of Philippians? What do you think, Jared? Okay, good guess. You're wrong, but it's a good guess. Well, you're a fast reader. I read it the other day at a fairly relaxed pace, and it took me 13 and a half minutes. 13 and a half. What a delightful read. Do you think you could do that this week? You got 13 and a half minutes to spare? How about reading through the book of Philippians? And, you know, some of you, you've got some extra time on your hands. You could probably do it every day. Boy, then you'd really learn to love this book. So that's, learn how to love this letter, and I think reading it through in a single setting. Don't read it like, I'm going to read chapter 1 today. No, read 1 to 4 and just get the whole flow and the whole scope, and it's very different. You know, in the olden days, the people who really knew their Bibles, they used to say, and you got to do that to all the books of the Bible. Sit down. Bob Northey, can you imagine reading Isaiah in a single sitting? Like, Bob's reading through Isaiah. I've read through Isaiah not long ago. Wow. That's what the old masters would say. You got to read through it in a single setting. You will see things when you do that that you won't see any other way. Thankfully, it's only 4 chapters, 13 and a half minutes. But there's something else. And this kind of nags away at me. This has been nagging away at me for just about a decade. Not only do we need to learn to love this letter, I think we need to learn to love the church. You know, I don't know the Philippian Bible Chapel. I only know Balmoral Bible Chapel, so I'm going to have to aim it at us. I think we need to learn to love our church. And when I say I think we need to learn to love our church, I mean, I think we need to love our church the way it is, not the way we want it to be, or not the way it will be in 5 weeks or 5 years or whatever. We actually need to learn to love the church the way it is, warts and all. And part of my authority for this is a prison letter written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was standing up against the Nazis, okay, Second World War, they told him, don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. And he did all three. And one of the things that he did was he started a seminary. It was an underground seminary for people who wanted to become pastors in churches. One of the things that he told these people, these guys, I think maybe they were gals too. I don't know how that worked in the Lutheran church, but whatever. This is what he said. And personally, I find this a little stiff. I find this a little strong. There's weak medicine and then there's strong medicine. This is what he says to these young would-be pastors. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself. Do you get the difference between the two? It's kind of like making up your mind, husbands, that you're going to love your wife that is the wife that you want her to become and not the wife that she is. You can imagine how that would work wonders in a marriage. I'm going to love you for who you should be or who I think you should be. And implied in that is, and when you finally get there and cross the line, let's talk love. And so he says to these pastors, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Wow. Like, does that hit us between the eyes or what? I'm all for goals. I'm all for raising our game. I'm all for lifting the bar. But if we're going to withhold love and engagement with our Christian community until then, when will it ever happen? I think Dietrich got that right. They say that when you're in prison, you have great clarity on things that matter most, and perhaps that's what happened. Let's learn to love and engage with our church, warts and all. I'm really looking forward to going through the book of Philippians, and I hope you are too. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for providence, for the way that you push the church out of Jerusalem. And thank you for moments of special revelation, like when you spoke to the church leaders in Antioch. And thank you for the way that sometimes you prevent us from doing things that we have set our hearts on doing. I think of what happened in Asia Minor on mission trip number 2. And thank you for invitations to come to places where the gospel has not previously been. And for the way that you bless those engagements and allow for new churches to begin. Thank you for the church at Philippi, for the things that we can learn from them. And I pray that in the days and weeks to come, as we read through it, as we ponder it, that we will not only be informed, but that we will also be transformed. And thank you that we can be pretty confident that we will meet up with Jesus on the pages of this ancient letter. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven given among men and women whereby we must be saved. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to meet up with Jesus, to recognize that he is your Son and our Savior, that he died a death that allowed you to forgive the sins of the world. Oh God, would you awaken within all of us the faith to lean on one like him, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together today. We pray through Christ. Amen.